Father, thank you for worship this morning. Thank you for life in the body. Thank you for our community. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Guide me to say what you want me to say. And may your word and you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I probably know about half of you guys. Let me see. Does that help? Okay. Try to kill the echo a bit. So I lived in Chaminade for about 20 years, something like that. And my family moved back recently, about 2 years ago. And I go back and forth. So you guys will see me like every 3 to 4 months, something like that. Right now, we're in the middle of a series of kind of like core Christian life principles. So, and I'm kicking it off with the Word. The Word is our foundation for life. So why don't you join with me, and we're going to read a passage from Luke. Can you guys see that, or is it too dark? Okay. All the passages are from the NASB version of the Bible. I'm supposed to, like, mark that, but I forgot, so now you know. It's very close to the ESV. Luke 6:47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So I don't know about you guys, I moved back to the States about 2 years ago, and if you are experiencing life online, it's pretty crazy these days. We look at secular Western society as a house that kind of has a shaky foundation right now. If you keep up with technology, you'll see AI, it's everywhere, right? Some of the videos are pretty comical, some of them it's hard to know if they're real or not now, right? Hard to know what's going on in the job market. Hard to know which protests are real, which ones are fake. It's hard to know who's really an expert and who just really has good marketing skills. In the West, kind of these foundations for critical thinking that I grew up with as a kid are kind of gone. Like, people don't debate much anymore. They just kind of yell at each other. When you discuss sometimes views with people who disagree with you, they don't accept your facts anymore, like stuff that we all agreed on 5 minutes ago. You look at geopolitics right now. You look at Israel-Palestine. You look at Russia-Ukraine. You look at the trade war. You look at Nigeria. I was talking with some brothers. In the past 9 years, over 100,000 Nigerians have been killed, thousands of churches. You look at the ES and the EU, Western culture, it's almost like there are two completely opposite worldviews going at each other in the West. Probably more than two, probably three or four. How do we know it's true? So if we look at the world through a secular lens, you should feel lost and confused, stressed and fearful. That's a natural way to look at the world if you accept that worldview. However, as we go through our talk today, what I want to do is bring us through that worldview and then take a look at what Scripture says, how to look at the world. So a big reason for this is that we're working out the conclusions of the Enlightenment experiment that started in about the 1700s in Europe. So I'm going to give a 5-minute, I've actually done like a 1-hour talk on this, but I'm going to condense this down to like 5 minutes, see if I can do it. So how many of you guys have read this book? Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. This is probably, the Gospel Coalition said in 2020, this is probably the most significant Christian theological work in the past decade. It's worth reading. If it's like 700 pages. This one is like 200 pages, Strange New World. What he did is he took it and he condensed it down. This is more approachable. So here we go. Truman starts out in his work and he talks about what's called the social imaginary. The social imaginary is kind of like what we all agree is true about ourselves in a society, right? It's kind of like the imagined ideas, the practices, the orientations, the values that bind a society together. So in Chinese culture, if you hear about Lei Feng, right? Any of you heard of Lei Feng? Zuo Lei Feng? He's kind of like this patriotic, heroic young man that all of China kind of binds around and says, this is what it means to be a good person. As you look at the history of Western society since the Enlightenment, what happened with the Enlightenment? The Enlightenment was basically the attempt of a civilization to define itself without reference to God. You guys heard of Descartes, right? What did Descartes say? I think what? I think, therefore what? Before I am, right? I'm going to start with myself and what can I know? Then you had Sir Francis Bacon and Newton. You have Newtonian physics, right? So we're trying to look at knowledge and truth in terms of empirical experience, right? And then you had the debate between the empiricists and the rationalists. And the key thing here is that supernatural knowledge is foreboding. It's not worth talking about. We don't agree on it. So let's talk about what we can agree on. Well, the problem is when you limit yourself to what you can know from experience alone, well, then try to develop a value system on that, right? So Rousseau came along and he said, there's no divine morality. Since we're not talking about it, let's not talk about it. So morality is kind of what you can get away with. The individual is good, because, you know, if I'm going to talk about myself, I'm going to say I'm good, right? But the system is the root of the evil, right? So you hear that in Western culture a lot. It's the systems that are the problem, not the individuals. The individuals are the victims of the system. He's real famous for the phrase that man is born free, but in chains everywhere. The idea of the noble savage. If I can get back and just express myself naturally, you can express yourself naturally, everything will be fine. Well, the romantic poets came out after that. You got Longfellow, Keats, Shelley. And what they did is they said, valid romance, right? If you look at our life, one of the most important aspects of our life is our passions and our romance. Valid romance is whatever feels good. Because there's no objective standard for that. You know, in Western culture, there's a song that says, if it feels so good, it can't be wrong. So that's coming from the romantic poets. Well, after that, then you have Nietzsche. You have the existentialists. And they took that a step further and said, if there's no God, if we're going to define the world just by ourselves, then there's not only no morality, there's no moral authority. Not only is there no moral authority, there's no longer any truth. Because how do you verify it? How do you verify if it's wrong to feed 1,000 people or kill 1,000 people? How do you know that? So then Nietzsche came up with the idea that basically might makes right, right? Will to power, that's what Nietzsche taught. So the overarching story of God's kingdom and the Christian view of redemption and the marriage of history, that's a myth. Now it's basically, whatever morality is out there is basically the morality of the people who hold the power, forcing it to subjugate the people who don't have the power. That's Nietzsche. Then Marx came along and said, he's right, we need a revolution. So he looked at it in terms of economics, right? These rich, powerful oligarchs control everything. They're forcing their morality on us. And so the way we overcome this is we overthrow their power. And then the lens of Marxism is the oppressed down here and the oppressor up here. And all truth and morality is looked at in this dynamic. And this is a strong, strong dynamic that is very active in the West right now. But what it's done is it's kind of morphed into different segments of society. So after Marx, or during Marx, with regard to theology, the Frankfurt School was born. And what the Frankfurt School did in Germany is they took an approach at Scripture. And they said, basically, let's throw out the supernatural and explain it in terms of oppressed oppressor throughout history. Yeah, right? So whatever happened here in this part of history was these people reacting to these people, and then you just follow that flow around, and that's how you find the narrative of history. And there's no real, like, rhyme or reason to it. It's just people reacting to each other. And the idea here is not to find out the real supernatural meaning of the text, but more how to explain the text. It's more important to explain how the text came about than to talk about what the text really means. So that's the Frankfurt School. And then Freud came along and made everything crazy. Because like what we said is romance and our sexual drive is a huge part of what it means to be human. So Freud took our sexuality and said, everything goes. And in fact, if you hold back other people's sexual expression, you're actually committing a crime against them. So Freud's impact on Western sexual education is huge. And that keeps on going through Herbert Marcuse, where most of these guys are actually active pedophiles, by the way. And when I say pedophile, I don't mean teenagers. I mean like small children. And so these guys would work their ideas out in society to where basically the oppressed and oppressor narrative was worked out to where traditional views were there to oppress other people who were minorities. Because if there is no objective morality, anybody that's like a small minority of a sexual proclivity is oppressed. So that's how this works out there. Later on, Simone de Beauvoir, she came out with the idea of sexual identity. So that my identity of who I am sexually, if there's no objective truth or reality to verify anything, then who's to say what I say, what my body looks like, is really who I am sexually? So then you have, that gave rise to the concept of homosexuality or lesbians or trans. And so that these ideas became unassailable according to their ideology. And then Derrick Bell and Kimberly Crenshaw, they applied the same theory to race, right? So then you have these overarching intersectionalities to where basically if someone, can you guys hear me? If someone is a minority, they should have preference because they're a minority. So this kind of flow of Western thought, if you look at it and you understand it, and then you look at the news, you look at what's going on in the West, it makes sense. Like it kind of, I don't want to say it makes sense, but at least you can understand why it's going on. And then in addition to this, the underlying, bedrock of knowledge becomes scientism. And scientism is basically the use of basically, the knowledge that we can have is only that known through physical science or knowledge without reference to the supernatural, right? So you get that, it started with Darwin and then Newton. And then Karl Popper came along later and said, but wait a minute, how do you know what you're experiencing is real? So even the concept of science became political. And then, evolutionary psychology came about after this. So then we try to explain psychological phenomenon, not with reference to a higher power telling us what's right and wrong, but in reference to evolution, the story of evolution, or in reference to just physical reaction, right? We had this idea of whatever's going on in my brain is just a result of chemical reactions going on in there, right? So the things that I believe may not necessarily be true. They may just be because of whatever chemically is going on in my head. And then you have guys like Steven Pinker and Dawkins promoting all kinds of really crazy ethics from this substantial worldview. So there you go. That's just a summary of Western thought, how we are right now, and how it came down from the Enlightenment. So a summary is, humans are natural. There's no objective moral good apart from this oppressed-oppressor relationship. And that permeates identities, sexual, racial, economic. And what happens is everything becomes political. Because there's no more objective truth, we're just having a power struggle in society. So modern society is now a battle of, and we're going to hear this phrase a couple of times, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes and forming little groups to battle against other groups. And then with our social media algorithms, you see that battle worked out in your Facebook feed. You know what I mean? Or your Instagram feed or whatever. So if you click on the wrong thing, then you're stuck with like weeks of like things that make you mad or things that get you excited. So now that we've done the basic, this is just a basic overview of Western philosophy, Western ideas, why we are where we are now. And we're going to go back a couple of thousand years to a very weird story that if you haven't read through the whole Bible, you've probably never heard of it. We're going to talk about a guy called Micah and his mom. And not Micah the prophet. This is at the end of the story of Judges. And I'm going to read it. This is probably the only time I'm reading something really long, so bear with me. Now there was a man, this is Judges chapter 17 in the ASB version. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, that silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and the mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will return them to you." So, when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. An ephod is like kind of like a linen garment that the priests would wear. Let me find my place now, okay. And household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there. And the man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay where he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim and to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." So Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in, and the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Now that's a weird story. But it sounds similar to another story, doesn't it? Can you guys think of another time that the Jews made a graven image? Exodus 32, the golden calf. And the ironic thing here is that when theologians talk about both of these stories, they're not talking about foreign idols. These graven images are representations of Yahweh. What this guy Micah is doing is he wants to be compassionate to the people in the hill country of Ephraim so they don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem for sacrifice. And he wants to provide an alternative way for people to worship the one true God. That's what's going on. And at the end of Judges, it gets really crazy. Are there any young children here? Make sure. Okay, good. So I can be frank and honest. So the end of Judges ends in chapter 19, where another Levite from Ephraim has a concubine who ran away to, I think, was it Bethlehem? Yeah, to Bethlehem. He travels to Bethlehem to get her. He's bringing her back home. And they pass through the village of the Benjamites called Gibeah. An old man says, "Hey, stay with me. Don't stay in the temple, in the city square. That's dangerous." He stays with the old men, and the men of the city say, "Hey, give us that Levite because we want to rape him." Crazy. It almost seemed like it was a customary thing because the old man who took him in was saying, "You don't want to stay in the city. Stay with me." The Levite and the old man then said, "Take our concubine and our daughter." So the men of the city rape the woman until she dies in the morning. She dies in the morning. I'm not going to be too graphic, but basically what happens is this causes a civil war in Israel. All of the tribes of Israel go against Benjamite and almost exterminate them. And the last verse says what we've heard three times this morning already. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that story of Micah and the ephod, the author of Judges was going somewhere with this story. I don't believe the Benjamites went from like faithful worship of Yahweh, like daily time with God in prayer, to all of a sudden wanting to rape men who visit their city. That didn't happen overnight. It happened slowly by slowly. Ideas drifted, values drifted, concepts drifted, and they ended up in a place that for the majority of the humans in human history, when we look at this, we're going, "That's crazy." And the core issue of what was going on here is really simply idolatry. It was a distortion of the view that God revealed about himself, and people distorted it. Why? What did Micah say? "Now it will go well with me." Right? At the end of it. And the natural conclusion of that path was like sexual violence. Idolatry ultimately puts us and our desires and our own will at the center of our world. And ultimately, it harms us. We end up being slaves, and society suffers. And Paul mentions this in Romans 1. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Second Timothy 4 says, Paul later says, "A time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths." And again, we see this tickling of the ears, telling people what they want to hear. Why? In accordance with their desires. See, we look at that filter of secular thought now. These thinkers have merely used naturalistic, godless assumptions and have come up with a conclusion on how they want society to be. This isn't the first time this has happened in human history. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you'll die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This was the first distortion of God's word to man. And there were two things that happened. The first one was doubt and skepticism. How do you know? Did God really say that? Sure. And the next one was idolatry. God put Eve at the center. Satan put Eve at the center of her world. You can be like God. So you see the same thing that happened in the Enlightenment happened in like chapter 3 of the Bible with Adam and Eve. How do you really know? It's really about you. So anybody know the term anthropology? Anthropology. Anthros means man or human, and ology means what? Study, right? So the study of what it means to be human. So there is a trend. The reason I spend so much time on this is there's actually a lot of ways each culture distorts the Bible. I was talking with my African friends yesterday, and it was when I was hearing about these stories of animisms and witchcraft, my mind was blown. It was crazy. But that's one way that their culture like distorts our ability to understand Scripture. But the reason I wanted to go through this is because it's important that we understand there is no neutral way to look at the world. The world that we live in right now, these ideas came here from a flow, and we're in it. And what I see in the West is people taking an anthropology from atheistic naturalism and using that as a filter to interact with Scripture. If you look at the history of Christianity for like 2,000 years, you'll see it wasn't until about 1960 that church theology got wacky. And the reason that's the case is because that's when the Frankfurt School worked its way into dominant mainline Christian circles. When we look at life from a secular lens, we think we're being compassionate. We think that we're saying, well, culture's like this, and we don't want to be hard on people, and we want to go with the natural flow of the way things work. It's almost like, have you guys ever seen those Instagram filters where, like, in America, we can call this catfishing. Like, if you're kind of, you know, your mama hoo-hoo, but then you use a filter and you make yourself look really beautiful. So what we think we're doing when we project this way of reading Scripture, we think we're doing this. We think, okay, here's an attractive girl, and we make it more attractive. That's what we think we're doing. But what we're actually doing is this. If we approach Scripture in its context, as it's written, with the assumption that it really is a revealed Word of God, and today I'm not going to go through a long apologetic on how we know the Bible is reliable. That's more of like a 1 or 2 hour talk on the stories to grow. But what happens is we think we're making a prettier world. But I'm living in America right now, and I can't tell you, I have 3 friends whose kids have undergone surgery to change their sexual organs. 2 of them regret it deeply. And like, I cry thinking about these people. One of them was my next door neighbor. But these ideas that kind of encourage people in this direction, they have ramifications. So what's our hope? So I hope that I have done at least a little bit to open our eyes that there's no neutral territory. There's no neutral way to look at Scripture. The West's ideas of anthropology projected on Scripture are atheistic. And the conclusion, as that worldview works out, it's going to get more and more absurd. If you are a young person right now in college, there's several of you, you are forming kind of your core foundational views and values for the way you're going to live the rest of your life. So what I want to accomplish today is to help you build a lifestyle and have some basic tools to have a foundation for your life in the Word of God. And I'm just going to do a couple of things that Scripture says of the benefits from rooting our lives in His Word. First off, rooting our life on God's Word gives us real freedom. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I'm just going to stop there. And freedom is not the kind of relativistic freedom, free to do whatever I want. Because my desires can be really twisted. The freedom that God talks about is freedom with a God-given anthropology. Freedom with a God knows who you are, how He made you. And when you align yourself with that, you have joy. Those of you who have children are going to encounter this one day. Your child will say, I want candy, and it's time for dinner. And you're going to say, no, candy's not good for you now. And the reason you're going to say that is because as an adult, you know the anthropology of your kid. You know that your kid will have diabetes if you only give them candy. It's not good. So we come to God to find out who He is and who we really are and to grow in that and really flourish and have a freedom to do, the freedom to do what we really want to do and the freedom to not do what we don't want to do. The next one is, in that freedom, life is no longer just this meaningless, what do I do next? That everyone in this room, God has a calling in your life. He has a vocation for you. Some of you guys are called to be engineers. Some of you guys might be called to be a bellman. That's a godly vocation for some people. But we know that when you walk with God and He reveals Himself and His plan for you, and you walk in that, there's meaning and purpose and joy. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we walk in them. And when we walk in His Word, we find it's profitable. It's actually 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It helps us lead other people to flourish. It helps us reprove bad ideas, correct mistakes, and equip us for meaningful work in life. Does anybody here drive in China? Anybody drive a car? Has anybody made a wrong turn on a highway in China? How's that work out for you? Is that me? No. It's really frustrating. I have a memory that I'm very ashamed of, but I will share it publicly. About 5 years ago, I took my kids on vacation to Tong'an, and I missed my turn. I went nuts. Like, I literally freaked out in the car. I was driving for like 45 minutes extra. It was so frustrating. And I tell that story because when we interact with God's Word daily, it lets you catch it early. You know what I mean? You don't have to go down 1,000 miles of wrong road in your life and be old and have all these regrets. You don't have to do that. The next one is that God's Word operates on our hearts. The Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God's Word gives us an authentic life. It gives us a life to where we're able to actually know who we are, to reflect on that. For God to come in and do surgery on us. For God to catch the cancer before it spreads to the rest of our body. It's kind of like, the airplane analogy. The course is corrected minute by minute, so the plane doesn't go way off. And then finally, His Word purifies our souls. Oh, not fine. I have one more after this. Sorry. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the hearts. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. When we interact with God's Word daily, we give it an opportunity to speak to us. What does Jesus say about the pure in heart and the Beatitudes? They'll see God. That's something that if my theology doesn't put a premium on purity, on holiness, I don't have the theology that Jesus had. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory." That is, through interacting with God, we see Him more clearly. And seeing God, knowing God, transforms us to be more like Him. And then finally, His Word guides us. It gives us light. "Your words a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." God's Word illuminates our relationships with other people, our plans, our business activities, my relationship with my spouse, my kids. If we want clarity in life, if we want to walk without stumbling, God's Word is the foundation for that. I'm going to switch gears one more time. We are going to, if someone will come up, we're going to hand out some study questions. I know I printed too many, so that's fine. You can maybe divide those up to someone else to help too. So this is Howard and William Hendricks. They're professors from Dallas Theological Seminary. This is like one of the simplest Bible study methods ever. This book is really good because it kind of extrapolates it out, tells you how to use concordances and all the different Bible tools that you have, commentaries, going into the Greek and Hebrew. But to get meat and get fed out of God's Word, you don't necessarily have to go that deep, though it does help. So there's three parts. There's observation, interpretation, application. I want to say, start in our reading with God. We should have the expectation that God will speak to us. We shall have the expectation that God wants to have a relationship with us, and His Word is part of the way He does that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think this was in The Cost of Discipleship or in Life Together, says, "When you read the Bible, you must think that here and now God is speaking to me." I was thinking, this happened this past week. In the past 3 weeks, my habits are, I'll have a quiet time in the morning and I'll do scripture memory. I use this software. It'll use this an algorithm and pulls up a verse. About 2 weeks ago, Lamentations 3, 21 through 25 came up in my scripture memory. And then it came up in like three sermons I listened to online. And then a friend mentioned it. And then John used it at the retreat. So I'm assuming that God is real. He speaks through his word and he works through my circumstances. My work has been crazy stressful lately. There's a lot of companies that are having a challenging time in the current economy. And God used this to speak to me. Lamentations 3, 21 through 25 says, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." So right now, I'm just seeking God. I'm trusting his provision. I'm trusting his loving kindness. And that's all right. I do not know how things are going to work out. But I know that God is good. And I know he's working. However, if I didn't spend that time in God's word, if I didn't commit these things to memory, I would miss out on the peace and the experience of God in that. So we're going to do something. I'm going to go through this. And in about... Yeah, we're on time, man. All right. We're going to break into groups of about five, and we're going to practice a real simple inductive Bible study method just with these principles. And it's a short passage. It's the passage we started at the beginning of the sermon, and we'll end on that. So, observation, pretty simple. It's the five W's in the H: who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who wrote it? To whom? Who's it about? What's happening in the text? When and where is it taking place? Why is it important? How does it fit with the context? We'll get more into that. Any phrases that are repeating? Any parallel structures? If you're a grammar nerd, you'll like this. Compare different translations. NASB, ESV, KJV. And then kind of, if you like to highlight or underline, come back. That's helpful. The next thing is interpretation. So context is king. One of the most helpful things I do is when I study a book of the Bible, I use this method. I go chunk by chunk. Sometimes I'm only doing a paragraph. But at the end of it, I've studied it, and I write a short summary, and what is the key verse? And at the end of the chapter, I have that. And then what you do, especially like with epistles or historical narratives, things like that, it's really helpful. Proverbs, probably not so much, because Proverbs is a lot of pithy stuff. That's the kind of writing that is. But some of the Psalms, for your homework, you can do Psalm 19. I have that on the back of there. That's a great Psalm to use this method with. So context is king. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, particularly the surrounding context, but also passages of Scripture that Christianity has held to be a certain way for thousands of years. I think it's pretty safe to rely on those. Understanding the historical and cultural background, I think as you study the Bible longer, you start getting into that. You know, you realize the genre that it is. Is it poetry? Is it a narrative? Is it an epistle? Is it a letter? Discovering the author's intent. The thing about the whole postmodern perspective we talk about in the Frankfurt School is their idea is you cannot know the author's intent. To which I would say to them, what do you mean? Can I know your intent? Because if I can't know your intent, I can't understand what you're saying. So we have to assume that we can know the author's intent. And then finally, application. What does it teach me about God and who he is? What does it teach me about myself? And what action should I take? How does this impact my relationships? And what specific steps should I take today? So we've passed out these sheets. Why don't you guys break out into groups of, say, it could be as few as two or three, as many as five. Don't do too many. And we'll go for the first part. This will be like 3 minutes. It's not going to be long. But I just want us to have a little bit of practice in this so that later on, if you have your quiet time or if you're at a home Bible study, this is a great practice for you. So Let's go. Here we go. We are going to do, I'll get back to that. Luke 6, 47 through 49. So that's what we started out with. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it had collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. So let's do, I'm going to start a timer. You got 3 minutes to make some observations. Who, what, when, where, why, how. Key phrases, repetitions, commands. We got 1 minute left. Thirty seconds left. All right, that was 3 minutes. Let's stop for a second. Anybody have any interesting observations that you came to? Perry, I'm gonna call on you. Give me an observation. Just speak loudly.
Yeah, I think for our group, the key things we highlighted was that this was referring to the idea of foundations. And in the light of foundations, it was Jesus speaking to his disciples. And the pretext of that context is he was asking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say? And one question we just concluded is that from the verse 47, it says, everyone who comes to me hears my words and acts on them, refers to the how. And in that how, doesn't mean that there are people who actually come to the Lord but do not hear what he says, neither do they do what he says.
Yeah, good. Anybody else? Any other observations? Over here.
So, when it talks about the when, like, it starts from your youthful age, like, if you don't, like, build yourself in the Word of God, definitely if you are old, your foundation won't be good, because the foundation starts from the youth.
Anybody ever build a house? When you build a house, do you think about it? Plan it out?
So for us, we emphasize on the how. The how is using of parables, real life situations of, like you just asked, building. So that is what we got from the how. The who, the what, the when, the where, why, and then the how. Okay. The how is the use of parables, everyday life situations to convey an important message to the listeners.
Okay. And we'll get more into that in the application later on. Okay, we're going to stop here, otherwise we're going to go over. So the next part we're going to do is interpretation. So we've looked at what the text says. Now we're going to ask, well, okay, what does it mean? And we actually kind of a little bit got into that. So like the context, the historical document, who is Jesus talking to? What are other scriptures you can look at that reference this? What's the historical setting? All right, so go ahead and do interpretation. I'm going to do 3 minutes. Okay, 1 minute. 15 seconds. Okay, there we go. So now we have interpretation. We got the microphone ready. Anybody have any good interpretation? Yeah, someone over here?
What I got from the historical setting, when we look at the chapter, and we consider at the time where they were, a lot of them were the ones doing the building of their house themselves. Compared to now that when you want to build a house, you just buy the things and then someone else does the building. But at the time, a lot of them had physically built a house before. So Jesus, using this particular kind of parable about a house, he knows that all of them there have physically built a house by themselves. So he knew that using this kind of parable would easily pass his message to them. Even though whenever he's speaking to his disciples, he never really directly told them that, oh, I am God, or I am this, or this is this. He always tried to use parables, but at the same time, he made sure to use it in ways that it's very clear to them. Because using something like this, he knows that everybody amongst them understand the concept of building a house with a foundation.
All right. And back in those days when they built the house, if someone built it for them and the house fell down, like, that guy was destroyed.
Our group's part of the interpretation is...
You got to speak in, man. I can't hear you.
Yes. By that time, there's maybe a lot of persecution. And maybe writing them to be fully anchored in Christ. And when you look at the verse, this is where it says, who dug deeper on the rock to make a foundation. Me and you know that if you're to build on a hard place, on a rock, you have to put in hard work, and which is different from a ground. So when it comes to our circumstances now, it is only when you fully invest in Christ that you're digging deeper on a rock for your foundation, for your salvation. So the passage tells us to invest more in Christ, dig deeper on a rock. It will not be easy because it's a rock you're building on, but it will stand forever.
Awesome. Do one more.
So for the genre, it's a parable, as we've mentioned. And the context, scrolling up to verse 1 of Luke, the context is about on the Sabbath day that the disciples have plucked some corns from the fields, and the Pharisees were scolding them that, why are they doing this on the Sabbath day? So the context is an address to the Pharisees. And then other scriptures tantamount to this is, I think, Matthew chapter, the Sermon on the Mount. Like, the Pharisees lay emphasis on what not is more needful on the peripherals, even what is more important. Then Jesus is bringing them down to the fact that don't just listen to what I'm saying, but do the real stuff. Don't be playing around the peripherals. Mm. So their historical setting, like they said, probably they knew about how building, what it entails in building. So the interpretation for me is listen and do. The most important being doing, acting on the word.
Good job. Okay, we're going to stop here. I'm sorry, man. You can share your application when we do application. All right, that's three. Sorry, man. All right, let's do the last part. We'll do application. So this is, and when you do application, I want to encourage you to be specific. Don't say, like, I'm going to read my Bible more. say, okay, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I have an hour block of time, I'm going to read it then. Or, you understand what I'm saying? Like, make it specific and actionable. Like, those are the kind of applications that you're much more likely to do. Some of the times we, as Christians, we have these, like kind of spiritual applications that we don't really do. So, all right, let's take 3 minutes on application. Okay, about 30 seconds. Yeah, the red shirt guy. All right. We're going to do applications, so... You get to go first. Actually, it's applications are harder than interpretation.
For the application that says, what do I learn about God? Is that God is trustworthy, and believe in Him, trust in Him, in His word, and about myself, I need not to only listen to His word, but to put them into practice.
Okay.
Every day and night. And the action, what action should I take? Is that, I mean, always be in the presence of the Lord, one, and also be with Him in times, day and night, and do whatever. And most important is to trust Him.
Okay. Anybody else? Any other application? There you go. Join a small group.
Okay, maybe to borrow words from my a member from our group, he highlighted how when you go to school and you learn ABC, eventually, of course, you'll be tested concerning what you've learned. And based on your score in the test, it will determine whether you've got something or not. Same with the Word of God in this particular case. Whatever we learn from God, eventually we're going to be tested if we've learned or it has found a place in our hearts. And I think it applies to us in the sense that a solid walk with God, or a walk with God, cannot be solid if we can't apply what we learn, or if we can't apply what we hear from God. So I think it speaks to us to having a walk with God, or a walk that is consistent with God and solid, has to emulate what we hear from God.
Okay. One more? Anyone? Anyone? Tony, go for it.
How does it impact my relationships? One of the things that Mark said that I thought was kind of cool is, if we're changing our lives and being more faithful in Bible reading or prayer, then we should also be expecting that of everyone else. So we should approach our brothers and sisters as if they're doing that too. Mm. And how cool that would be if we had a church that was, you know, instead of coming together and saying, oh, good morning, how are you, how was your week? How about if we would just say, oh, what did God teach you today?
Mm. Yeah.
You know, and that would be kind of a beginning to the church service, I guess. And then the other thing is, what should I do today or this week? We said, well, we can say that we're going to read our Bible more, or use one of these applications, that one of these plans that you've given us. But first you need to make a plan. And if you're like me, your life gets really like crazy busy. And so you might have good intentions. I have good intentions. Mm. But it doesn't always happen. So I have, for me at least, I need to sit down and actually make a plan.
Mm.
Look at my calendar and make a plan and say, okay, this is the block of time that I'm going to, you know, do this or thus. Yeah.
Mm. Awesome. I think one of the things I want to encourage us as we look at applications is, when you read a passage, ask God, like, what are you saying to me? Is there anything I need to change? Is there anything I need to do? A lot of times what will happen is, maybe you have a conflict or a relationship that's not going well, and God, He will eventually speak to you. If you're in His Word daily, He will eventually speak to you through His Word. So I think one of the main things as we interact with God's Word is to put ourselves in a position of yielding to God. Let give God, I don't want to say permission, but maybe the right to use His Word to shape your life. So maybe, like for me personally, I'm tempted when I wake up in the morning to either like look at news or look at our company's ERP system, like right when I get up. I'm tempted to do that. So my application is, when I get up in the morning, I need to first meet with God. I need to first like have a foundation for my day. Because see, I'm going to do that stuff anyway. You know what I mean? And then a lot of times it's opportunity cost. The next thing you know, you've scrolled an hour in the morning, then you got to run off to work or whatever, and you've missed that time. So I just want to encourage us, as it comes to application, you know, let God have authority over you with His Word. And I think I'll stop there. I'll do the benediction. There's homework. If you guys want it, there's a handout sheet. I'll post a PDF of it. There's just a simple guide on how to do the inductive study method. Psalm 19 is a great psalm. I love it because one of the great truths of Christianity is that God rules the physical world and the spiritual world. We're not dualists. Everything belongs to God. So with that, I'm going to say the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.